book of Ecclesiastes, that's not going to be our study this morning, but I want to start there. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about how life under the sun is futile. It's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless. Life under the sun, and nothing lasts. It just seems to be futile. We go on and we live and we do all these things, and what's the point? And of course, the writer concludes at the end, talking about fearing God and keeping His commandments. This is the whole of man, because we're going to die someday and our spirit's going to go back to God who gave it, and we're going to be judged accordingly. So life does mean something in that regard. But without God, without considering God, life under the sun seems to be vain and meaningless and futile oftentimes, doesn't it? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 9 and verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Your spouse is your portion under the sun. Your spouse is a gift from God. He or she is a blessing to you. And God has given you your spouse in order that you may live joyfully with the one whom you love all the days of your vain life. Of course, that's the ideal, isn't it? From the very beginning, God gave man to woman, woman to man, and said they shall become united, they shall cleave to one another, they shall become one flesh. And God created such a magnificently good institution of marriage. So God has a lot of insight to give us in regard to this particular subject. God's wisdom in choosing a mate. I want to talk about that with you this morning. And I'm only going to be able to touch on a little bit of this morning for sake of time. There's so much in the scriptures that really apply to this particular discussion. And if you're here this morning and you're already married, then you will learn much from our discussion this morning about how to live within a marriage as well. So this is not just for the single ones this morning, but it's for the teenagers to listen to. It's for the young men and young women to listen to in terms of how they are to go about and what they are to look for from God's standpoint in choosing a mate. Because we tend to be impulsive when we're young, and we need to give thought to this from God's standpoint. We enjoy the immediate fun and excitement of youth. We think of happiness in terms of what is immediately available, and we tend to assume it will last. I think all of us, if older folks, if we look back at our youth, see the impulsivity oftentimes in our behavior and the lack of foresight, the lack of wisdom in really looking forward, giving thought to the future. We dream and we imagine the ideal, and we tend to ignore potential problems. Maybe we don't have the insight yet because of a lack of experience to really see the potential problems that may occur. And so we kind of act in a way that we pretend that they're not there, or that we think they don't matter. Paul speaks to Timothy about youthful lusts. It's not that the only people who are capable of lusting are the youth. It's just that perhaps in our youth, we are more susceptible to those from a lack of judgment, a lack of wisdom, a lack of foresight into the future as to what kinds of problems can occur because of our youthful lusts. And so Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's much value and importance to pursuing those things. Flee youthful lusts, because they can cause problems in your life. They can cause you to be guilty of sin and more. In Proverbs 7, in verses 21 through 23, the wise man talks about the woman who with her enticing speech causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. Who you choose to engage in romantically physically, sexually, can cost you your life. Who you marry can be a joyful experience all the days of your vain life under the sun, or can cost you your life. The most important, single most important person who will influence you to go to heaven is the one whom you marry. And we're going to stay focused on that subject this morning. There's so much more that the Bible teaches us about how to choose a mate, but we're going to stay pretty well focused on that particular thought. We tend to think that our love for someone will overcome all obstacles. That's the way our youthful idealism thinks. I remember very well in my youth, my father trying to instruct me about these very things, and I would not listen to him. I could not see what he saw. I refused to see what he saw because I didn't want to see it. Our youthful idealism thinks that everything's going to be okay just because we love one another. And that's not at all the case in many cases, is it? For example, one of the most important purposes of marriage is companionship and sharing common goals and interests and activities. And that's wonderful. But we will only succeed ultimately as companions in this life if we love the Lord together. I believe that with all of my heart. What God intends for us as companions together is very much rooted in our relationship with Him. If we don't have a relationship that's rooted in the love of God, there's going to be problems in our relationship, in our companionship, in our association with one another. We're not going to share the ultimate common interest, which is the love of God. The two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When we're married to someone who does not focus in on those two commandments, we're not sharing the same common interests and associations with them. We're not sharing the most important common interest, which is the love of God. And as a result of that, there are going to be obstacles in our marriage that are going to be very difficult for us. Failure to share a common religious faith is one of the major grounds for conflict in marriage, especially when it comes to raising children. So God's wisdom in choosing a mate, I believe, starts with the idea that we should be looking for a faithful Christian to marry. And I'm going to explore that with you in a very practical way. I do not believe that the Bible teaches us under the new covenant that if we marry a non-Christian, we have sinned, inherently so. There are some passages that people will pull out and say that these passages prohibit a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. I do not believe those passages teach that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 20, for example. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. I don't believe that's primarily dealing with marriage. However, we can learn wisdom from God from that passage of Scripture. We can see the importance of respecting the fact that righteousness and lawlessness have nothing in common. We can respect the fact that there's no communion, no relationship with righteousness and lawlessness. And so we can see the principle there and how it might apply to a marriage relationship. And we can learn God's wisdom from that passage of Scripture. My point simply being, though, that I don't believe that passage of Scripture inherently prohibits or forbids a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. But I think there's a lot of wisdom in looking at the principles behind that passage. A faithful Christian, marrying a faithful Christian. And by the way, let me just start with this observation, because I think the immediate thought sometimes for those of you who are not yet married yet is, how will I find a faithful Christian? How will I find one? Maybe they're few and far between, for example, or maybe you don't have much opportunity. You don't see much opportunity. I'm just going to offer you some insight into the faith that I think we're supposed to have as Christians. Once we learn the wisdom of God in regard to choosing a mate, and we see the importance of the spiritual relationship between husband and wife, and we're going to explore that in just a moment. Once we see that, then we will trust God. We will trust Him. We will say, Lord, I understand Your wisdom, and I understand the importance of this, and I'm going to put my trust in You to provide me with a spouse that is spiritual, that will help me to get to heaven. And I'm going to spend my time focusing in on spiritual growth so that I can attract such a person. That's what I think God would have us to do. I'm going to develop myself into the most spiritually minded servant of God that I can, and God will bless me as a result of that to where I will attract someone like that who will help me to get to heaven. I believe that's what our goal and purpose should be, regardless of whether we're seeking a spouse, don't you? We should be developing into the best Christian that we can be, which means we should be attending all of the services, we should be going to Bible studies, we should be going to gospel meetings. We'll probably meet a lot of people out there, and people will come to know us. And our exposure to men and women out in the world of Christians will become greater, and they will know us for our spirituality. And word of mouth will occur, and before you know it, God will place someone in front of us who is like-minded, who will help us to get to heaven, and we will marry him or her. I believe that is the proper mindset to have if we're seeking a spouse. Develop ourselves first into being the best Christian. I've told you this story before. I'll tell it very briefly now, that I think that's the way it happened to me. I think that I was searching after a wife for a couple of years after I became a Christian, and finally I realized that I wasn't really putting first things first, and I handed it over to God, and I actually told God in prayer repeatedly for days and days and days, meaning it with all of my heart, God, if You don't want me to get married, I will be okay with that. I'm going to serve You. I'm going to develop myself into what You would have me to be. And I will trust You to provide if that's Your will. 3 weeks later, Jenny walked into my life. And I told Jenny at that time even, I said, I'm not in that mindset right now of dating. And she smiled at me and said, that's fine. And that's the way those things work, you know. And I was focused on what I was focused on, but she was obviously such a spiritually minded young woman that we just immediately started going to Bible studies together. We started going to gospel meetings together. We started going and serving older folks together. We started doing things in the kingdom together that we would have been doing anyway individually. And as a result of that, we grew to love one another and we ended up marrying. Because I knew Jenny was the kind of person who would help me to get to heaven. So we trust God. Trust God to provide and develop ourselves into being the best possible Christian that we can be. I truly believe with all my heart that God will bless us according to His will. And whatever His will is, we should be fine with that, shouldn't we? Because we trust Him. We trust Him that He knows what's best. So let me explore just a few things with you this morning. A faithful Christian will help, not hinder your worship of God. Ideally, a family will worship God together. They will commune together in song and in prayer and in the Lord's Supper. It's like in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. He said, my house and I, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's the way God's ideal is for the family, to make a total commitment to serving the Lord together. How is that going to happen if you don't marry a Christian? Someone who will serve the Lord with that common interest with you. In Hebrews 10, Paul talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Young couples from the very beginning of their relationship should determine to attend every meeting of the local church and also enjoy other opportunities to worship God together as they appear. But if you don't marry a Christian, your spouse may not attend with you. Worse yet, he may attend a false religious group, which will break your heart, no doubt. And I'm sure that there are those, even in this audience, who have had to deal with this, and you learn to deal with it. I'm not saying that you can't deal with it. You do, by faith, deal with it. Nevertheless, obviously, it's not God's ideal. This spouse may even actively oppose your attendance with the Lord's church, or may resent and oppose what you would sacrifice, either in time or in money, for the Lord's purposes. Second of all, a faithful Christian will pray with you, not hinder your prayers. James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the marriage relationship, there needs to be that kind of prayer, praying together, confessing our trespasses one to another, praying for one another. What relationship would be more blessed by mutual prayer than the marriage relationship? But Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. We can't really pray together unless we've married a Christian, a one of common faith with us, who loves God and who will pray in truth to God. Third of all, a faithful Christian will help, not hinder, your Bible study. Young couples should begin to study and discuss God's Word on a regular basis from the very beginning of their relationship. I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes. And he's not talking about just new Christians here. That's not really his point. He's saying that all of us, every one of us, even those mature in the faith, ought to see ourselves like newborn babes, he says, desiring the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When you marry a Christian, you'll have spiritual topics that you study together, and it'll help you to understand one another's beliefs and develop your Bible knowledge, and it'll establish a spiritual foundation for your relationship. Yet, if you marry a non-Christian, they may not be willing to study. If you initiate a spiritual discussion, it may even result only in argument and conflict. And what are the chances that he or she will work with you to achieve the ultimate goal of serving God and going to heaven? Instead of being a source of spiritual strength, such a one, your companion, the one who has been given to you to help you to get to heaven, may indeed become simply a hindrance and a discouragement to you. Fourth of all, a faithful Christian will encourage, not discourage, proper morality. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it talks about the one who partakes only of milk is being unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And then he says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now think about all the practical aspects of this in a marriage relationship, especially when it involves children. Christian couples have a common standard by which to determine their moral beliefs and practices. But if you marry one who is not a Christian, he may develop habits that you object to, drinking liquor, for example, or smoking, or profanity, or dirty jokes, or gambling, or dirty TV shows, or suggestive clothing, even pornography or drug abuse. Anything is possible in such circumstances. What if he or she spends family funds on things that you consider to be immoral? What if he or she is dishonest in business dealings or refuses to pay family debts? What if he wants to donate funds to causes that you oppose morally? How can you appeal to him or her if he refuses to listen to the Word of God? If he doesn't share the same standard of morality that God asks us to have? He says that you look into the Word of God by reason of use and you have your senses trained to discern good and evil, and he is not able to do that because he doesn't have his senses trained by reason of use of the Word of God to discern good and evil. And now you're raising children in that environment and you object to the morality that's being taught to your children. That can be very difficult. And the influence, at the very least, can be very difficult. Here's another one. What if he hinders you in your relations with your friends and your in-laws? A faithful Christian will not hinder you in your relationships with your friends or your in-laws. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Who are his associations? Who is he walking with? Who are his companions? Who is instructing and influencing him? But if you marry a faithful Christian, he will want to associate with other Christians and with good moral people. But an unfaithful person, a man who's not a Christian or a woman, their closest friends will not be Christians. And what about in-laws? When you marry, you inherit your companion's family. Will your in-laws oppose your religious beliefs? How well will you get along with them? And how well will he get along with your family and friends? All these become practical issues that, when you marry a non-Christian, run the danger. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all of these things happen horribly and terribly in every marriage that is of that nature. What I am saying, though, is the risk is there. And so when we look at God's wisdom in choosing a mate, we ought to at least give careful consideration to all of these matters, because every one of these that we've listed has an impact upon our eternal salvation, can influence us to either be stronger or to be weaker. And I know for a fact, down through the years in talking with many men and women who have married non-Christians, that they share a lot of these same problems and issues, and have talked a lot about them and tried to resolve them and tried to work through them the best they possibly can. Next, a faithful Christian will help, not hinder, your efforts to teach God's Word. We want to teach others the gospel, and when we work together in this, then we invite friends over to discuss and study the Bible. Our home becomes open to other Christians more easily and readily. But if we marry a non-Christian, he may object if you invite others to your home to study. Or he may resent the time that you spend in teaching. He may even openly contradict the truth. And how will that help you to teach others the gospel of Christ? And not only that, and this may be the most practically important of them all, because this is an area where we have difficulty, especially if we're a woman married to a non-Christian husband, as he leads the home and is the head of the home, the raising of children becomes a very significant problem. Most mixed-faith couples think they can handle it. And then the children come along. Nearly all the concerns we've already discussed become magnified in such cases. I remember in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, where Nehemiah talked about how the children who were married, who had come out of these marriages between Jews and foreign wives, the children that had come from them didn't even speak the language, but spoke the language of the idolatrous culture of the wife. That's just a reflection of the influence that can be had in the home when you have a mixed faith couple. The children are severely influenced. It's inevitable. And there are problems that can come from that need to be overcome. And you can eliminate the need to overcome those problems if you will marry by faith a Christian. What will you do if your companion discourages your children from studying the Bible, from attending services, or from even becoming a Christian? What will you do? What will you do if he insists the children go with him to attend a false church? What will you do if he allows them to attend recreational or social activities instead of the worship assemblies? What will you do if he allows the children to drink or to smoke or to dress immodestly or to use profanity or to attend sensual activities or to go to wild parties and run with a bad crowd? What will you do if he refuses to punish the children when they need it, or if he opposes your efforts to discipline your children? All of these types of things can become such, not just small problems, but big problems within a marriage. And so the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth, which God intended for you to joyfully dwell with, oftentimes these matters become conflicts and they become problems within a marriage. And you don't share the common interests. You don't have the common activities together, and you start to move apart from one another. And what God intended for you in your marriage is now lost, very difficult to maintain, at least. And oftentimes your children can suffer for that because of the influence around you. So I'm going to stop there. There's so much more. Stop there with that particular point. I do want to talk about one other practical application with you before we close this morning. But I want to stop there in regard to God's wisdom in choosing a mate, because there's much more to look at in terms of the roles of men and women and how to assess that and to look for those things which God in His wisdom elevates in terms of our understanding of husbands and wives and their roles. But there's no time for that this morning, so we'll deal with that on another occasion. But I want, before we close here, to just bring some practical insight to you, parents and children, teenagers, on the dangers of modern dating. I call it modern dating because it's what is commonly the way teenagers, young people date today. It's not always been the way. The way we do things today as a culture in dating has not at all been always the way. The idea of courtship in our culture is completely lost. Completely lost. And so modern dating is not anywhere near, does not look anything like the dating of old, so to speak. The courtship of old, where parents had very much of an influence and a direction and a guidance in the dating relationships that they might allow their children to engage in. And I want to just share some practical insight into this. This list was extracted from three different articles on the subject of modern dating. One of the dangers is that the way we date today quickly embarks on a romantic progression of intimacy before people are ready to follow through and commit to marriage. Our culture promotes intimacy at the youngest of ages, long before any commitment whatsoever is even remotely possible to marriage. That's a danger. Our modern dating culture tends to skip the friendship stage of a relationship, and you get one-on-one in a romantic, we're together type of relationship very quickly, tends to skip over the friendship stage of a relationship, which is so important in deciding and in finding the person to marry. It often isolates a couple from other vital relationships because it now is one person on one person, and they spend all their time together and other people that could be influencing and growing and developing a teenager are now absent from the picture. There's an isolation that can occur in the modern culture of dating that avoids other vital relationships. One of the dangers is that modern dating easily mistakes a physical relationship for love, because once a physical relationship begins in any way, shape, or form, it's very appealing, it's very emotional, it's very experienced, and it mistakes that for true love easily. And oftentimes teenagers will say they're in love and they have no idea what really it means to be in love. Modern dating today easily leads to lust and lascivious activity and then to fornication. We don't have to look at anything other than the statistics of our modern culture to see that to be the case. Fornication is rampant in the high schools and even in the junior high schools. Sad to say. Modern dating can develop an appetite for variety. That's an interesting point. And for change. As you move from one person to the next, You start dating at a young age, and that person's not the one, and then you go on, and you go. It can lead to an appetite for variety and change and create the potential for dissatisfaction and unfaithfulness within marriage once you do get married. And then another danger is that it lacks the protections and guidance of parental involvement. Courtship had parental guidance and involvement. Very structured, and you can do some studying on that and gain some insight into the principles and practices of courtship, in contrast to the principles of modern dating, which the kids are begging to be alone. They're wanting to be alone with one another, to go out on single dates with one another and be together, and you're completely, as a parent, outside the picture on that. You're not even allowed to offer guidance and control over such situations. So, here's some recommendations. Some of these are very biblically based. Others are just practical wisdom. Take them for what they're worth if they're just practical wisdom. In other words, think about them, but they're not, as you might say, binding. But some of these are actually very strongly binding principles in God's Word. First of all, you're their parent first, and their friend second. You are their trainer for adulthood. You're responsible for raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for instructing them in the way God would have them to be. Few things are more important than marriage. Be involved in that instruction. Second, remind them of the purpose of dating. Help them to understand that dating is actually the first stage of the marriage process. I will say this by way of opinion. In my opinion, teenagers should not date, single date, period, unless they have chosen one whom they think they might marry. Because that's what dating is for. That's what dating is for, is to ultimately arrive at the goal of marriage. And yet teenagers date at a very young age with no possibility whatsoever of finding one to marry, but they're dating. There can only be dangers associated with that, and very little practical good. That's my opinion. Take that for what it's worth, then. Make an agreement that you must first meet the person and spend some time with them in your home. That's one of the principles of courtship. Allow group dating only, not double dating, and certainly not single dating. That's a practical opinion. That's wisdom. Group dating is many different boys and girls going somewhere together as friends. Guess what that allows you to do? If you're interested in a boy or you're interested in a girl, that allows you to see that boy or that girl in interaction with other people on a regular basis. That's where you find out who he or she really is. Because girls, let me tell you something. A boy is a conqueror, and he will put on his best face, and he will be on his best behavior, and he will treat you like a queen in order to conquer you and to win you. Put him out there in the midst of a bunch of people and watch his interactions with everyone, with the weak and with the lowly, with the less popular, with the needy, with everybody. Watch him under all those circumstances and you will see who he truly is. Group date, not single date. Do not allow them to be alone, parents. As teens, their hormones are running. Do not allow them to set up for sin. Set a curfew and hold to it. Know where they are going and what they are doing. A lot of these are just basic common sense parental wisdom. Be involved. Ask questions after each date. Do you see yourself possibly marrying this person? If not, why are you dating them? Why are you dating them? Dating is for the purpose of marriage. Review with them their commitment to spiritual and sexual purity. Keep Christ as the center of your home. It is always about pleasing God. When Christ is first in your home, He will guide you and yours in the decisions that need to be made. Amen. And tenth, be prayerful. Keep close communication with the most powerful source of all. Who your child is dating, or who your child is seeing, or who your child has his or her eyes set on, will end up being the single most important decision they make in this life aside from their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've gotten nothing more out of this lesson than that, that's the way to conclude this, is just to say, don't take this lightly. God's plan for you is to be joyful with the wife or the husband of your youth all the days of your vain life which you live under the sun. It's your portion. It's your gift. Respect God's wisdom. Respect His wisdom in who you choose. And we'll talk more about that in subsequent lessons and get into more of the details about what we are to be looking for. Appreciate your good attention this morning. I'm not sure this was much of a barn burner, Daryl, but if I told Jenny when you said that, yeah, they're going to come after me and burn down my barns when I'm done. Is that what that means? Not exactly.
If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, we're always ready to help you in that regard. If you're already a Christian and you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to turn to the Lord and you know your sin is public and you know that you want prayers in the congregation, whatever your need may be this morning, we'd like you to come as we stand and sing. Talk with Jerry too, and maybe he'll buy you breakfast. I don't know. bar and burgers. And we had a first contact yesterday, too. So he came over and sat down and joined us in the Bible study.
If you would, pray with me. Father, there is certainly a difference between the wisdom you offer and the wisdom the world offers. And you make a very clear distinction between the two. And you promise that if a person takes your wisdom and applies it to their life, they will become wiser. And that the fool is conquered by his own destruction, by his lack of sense. Help us to have a heart for you, God. Help us to have a burning desire to serve you, to please you, and to trust you in everything in our lives, Father. The principles that you apply are not for our harm, but for ultimately for our good. And even though sometimes we don't understand everything, we must trust in you that you do have our best interests in mind. Help us, Father, to remember this, and help us to always have a spirit that wants to